So let me read our text and then we'll have a word of prayer. We're going to begin this evening with verse 23 of Psalm 37. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. Depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand or let him be condemned when he is judged. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I have seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man, and behold the upright. For the man of peace will have a posterity, but transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Let's bow together in word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time this evening, an opportunity to continue our study in this psalm and to be reminded of your deliverance of us and how we can depend upon you for that. We are looking at some of these texts this summer that speak of escape and the great escapes that your people have been given. And we look to you as one who gives that. You show us how to live, and how in living in a way that pleases you, we will escape the trials of life, the machinations and the plots of the wicked, the envy of the world that can control us in so many ways, and certainly how we can escape the wrath to come. It's by trusting in you and delighting in you. So this is the counsel that David gives us, and I pray that you teach it to us and encourage us, Father, and bless us this evening as we study together, and then we pray you would continue to bless us as we continue before the throne of grace at the end of the hour. So we look to you to bless now and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 37 is David's answer to the riddle, why do the wicked prosper? He doesn't answer it with a philosophical explanation. He doesn't try to solve the problem of evil. Instead, he gives advice on how to live in a wicked world. How do we do that? The wicked are in many ways a temptation to us. We react with envy or anger. We want to follow them or to fight them. We see the wicked prospering and we wonder, why should we stay with the straight path when the wicked do fine without it? They prosper. That's the temptation. All kinds of temptations we face in this world as we look at the wicked. Well, David tells us how to live. He tells us how to respond to the wicked. in Psalm 37. It's a psalm that reads like a page out of the Proverbs. Each stanza is a statement of wisdom. So it has been classified, as we pointed out last week, as a wisdom psalm. It gives us perspective on life in a wicked world from a man who had seen a lot of life. David wrote this psalm in his old age. He says in verse 25, "Now I am old." I can just imagine David as an old man one evening, sitting in his room overlooking Jerusalem and reflecting on his life and thinking about this problem of the posterity, or rather the prosperity of the wicked. And as he did, his old enemies came up before him. Goliath, Saul, Absalom, Ahithophel, and others. And as he thought of those men and their lives and what they had done to him, and what was their end, he recalled the Lord's faithfulness to him all along the way, from his youth to his old age. The wicked prosper, but they don't have a good end. Asaph considered this problem of the prosperity of the wicked, and he came to this conclusion in Psalm 73 that God had set them in slippery places. And David says, their swords enter their hearts. So his advice is, do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers. That's how he begins the psalm. Instead, he says, delight yourself in the Lord. Find your joy in Him. Seek that. That's the solution of so many issues in life, so many difficulties and problems. Delighting ourselves in the Lord. Derek Kidner sums up the advice of the psalm in two ways. Look up and look ahead. Look up, meaning trust in the Lord, and look ahead by looking at the future. Look at our future, consider what it is, and consider what the future of the wicked is. And really, as we do that, and as we reflect upon how God deals with us, and how He deals with the wicked, there's really nothing to envy about them. Fortunes are lost suddenly. Lives end unexpectedly. They have no security in this world. Their time here is, at best, brief. But those who trust in the Lord have complete security. They have it now. They have it forever. And in verses 23 through 26, David speaks of our security with three blessings. The Lord establishes us, He is faithful to us, and He provides for us. So when we're tempted to follow the ungodly and adopt their way, we should remember that we are in a far better place than they are. In the midst of their prosperity, we're in a far better place than they are. We are blessed by the Lord in many ways. We're blessed by the Lord in every way. First, in verse 23, David says, our steps are established by the Lord. The Lord governs all of our steps. Every point in life, every movement of life is governed by Him, so that all who trust in Him have stability and the assurance of well-being at all times. This word established is used in Proverbs 3 of God establishing the heavens. The heavens are established. They are fixed. They are firm. And what that means, if we can apply it to this text, is our steps are fixed. They are firm. Our way has been prepared by God just as He has prepared the heavens. Now, we may not understand all of that. We may not understand the paths that our lives take, the course that we're walking and the steps that our lives reflect. We may puzzle by the direction of the paths of our life and certainly puzzle over the circumstances that we are in. But we can know that we have not been left to blind fate or chance. It's not what governs our lives. It's not what governs the world. This is not an impersonal universe. God exists, And he is for those who trust in him, who delight in him, who commit their way to him. Proverbs 16, verse 9 says, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." The Lord's in control of the course of our lives. Our steps have all been established by him, and he guides us along with a good and loving purpose. The King James Version translates this, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord." And in his studies on the Psalms, H.A. Ironside records a story about George Mueller. We all know, I think, who George Mueller is. He's been cited in as an example, an illustration of faith and prayer so many times from this lectern and that pulpit by Dr. Johnson, by myself, by many others. But for your knowledge, if you don't know who George Mueller is, he was a very godly man, famous for his work with orphans and establishing orphanages in England and really elsewhere in the throughout the 19th century. Almost lived throughout that entire century. I think he died at the age of 91 or so. But Mueller was a great man of faith and prayer, and Ironside wrote that someone once picked up his Bible and was looking through it when he came to Psalm 37, verse 23, and saw next to the words, the steps of a man are established by the Lord, out in the margin, Mueller had written, "and the stops." The steps and the stops. As he recognized that the Christian life isn't always triumph. Ultimately it is, but not at every given moment. It's not always triumph, it's not always progress, that there are stops as well as steps, and sometimes reversals and discipline. But for the righteous, it always fits within God's all-wise and eternal plan for his people. Of that we can be confident. The Lord guides us. And David says he delights in our way. Just like parents delight in the steps that their child takes as he or she first begins to walk, God delights to see us pursue the way of righteousness, and he blesses our steps. He establishes them. Well, but what if we stumble along the way? What if we do envy the wicked and fall into their sin? What then? What does the Lord do? Does he abandon us? Does he cast us aside as unfit? No, David writes in verse 24, "When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong because the Lord is the one who holds his hand." That's the Lord's sustaining grace. We talk about the perseverance of the saints. Well, this is the perseverance of God with the saints. He never abandons us. He's always with us at every step. And again, he's pictured here as an attentive father teaching his child to walk. You remember, if you've had children, you remember what it was like when they were learning to walk, and you would how they would take their first step, and you were there watching him, or maybe you were holding their hand so that if he or she fell, in my case it was always she, if she fell, she wouldn't injure herself. So you're holding the hand. But maybe you weren't there. Maybe there's some steps were being taken while you weren't holding his or her hand and they fell flat. And then the tears came and you felt bad because you weren't there to hold the hand. Well, the picture we have here is the Lord always holding our hand. He's never not there to hold our hand. He's always watching over us. He's watching our every move. He's doing that right now. Whether you sense it or not, he is holding the hand of the righteous at this very moment. The invisible hand of God is always on us, always guiding and upholding us, and allowing us to learn to walk. And even when we fall down, even when our faith flags and we don't do as we should, and he's there to graciously catch us and pick us up. That was David's experience. He knew that very well, the unfailing care of the Lord as he learned from his own missteps. Man, David had many of those, like we all do. He failed and he sinned repeatedly, yet God's hand was always on David and his falls were never fatal. He always recovered, became stronger as a result, and in spite of the sorrow, and there was lots of sorrow in David's life, the fact that the Lord picked him up didn't end the sorrow or the consequences, but in spite of all of that, David ended his life ultimately triumphantly. And that's the pattern of the great saints throughout the Bible. Men who were often brought low either through their own sins or the sins of others or just the hard experiences of life. Job, for example, a blameless man, lost his family, lost his wealth, then he lost his health. And when his friends came to comfort him, they only added to his misery. He experienced a great long trial. And yet, what he didn't know, and that was part of his problem, he didn't really realize this, what he didn't know is God was with him through it all, watching over him, guiding him, and in the end, resolved everything, lifted him up, restored him, and blessed him. And Joseph was a famous example of this as well, a man, an innocent man, a righteous man, sold into slavery by his brothers, became a prisoner in an Egyptian jail for 2 full years before being released to reign over Egypt and become the deliverer of his people. And Jonah, who rebelled against God, but in the end was brought to the place of obedience. All of these are examples of the Lord's faithfulness. There are trials, there are difficulties. It may be circumstances that trouble us or persecution or personal sin, personal failure, but the Lord never abandons us. He's always our helper so that in the end we will triumph. If God is with us, Paul asks, who is against us? And he goes on to say, we are more than conquerors. We do triumph in the end. And in the midst of all of this as well. The ungodly, on the other hand, can't claim that. The ungodly that we so often envy, they don't have that assurance. So what is there to envy about them? That's at least the implied rhetorical question in this psalm. Whether we realize it or not, every believer in Jesus Christ is greatly blessed by God our Father. That's the assurance we have. And in verse 25, David gives testimony to that from his long life. He says, I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. And I can say the same thing. I've never seen the children of the righteous begging bread. But that doesn't mean a whole lot, particularly in our society, and doesn't mean because I haven't seen them, that they haven't begged bread. I say that because Spurgeon commented on this, and in commenting on this verse, he states that while, this is a quote, this was David's observation, Spurgeon himself said that he'd seen children of the righteous begging. And on occasion, he had been asked for help by such children, he said, and he helped them. But this raised a question with Spurgeon, and in light of what David said and in light of his experience, he's wondering why is that? If David says he's never seen the righteous begging bread, the children of the righteous begging bread, then how is it that he has seen it? And he suggests that this is to be understood in light of the dispensation in which David lived. Under the old covenant, the blessings of God were manifested more outwardly than under the new covenant, in which they are manifested more inwardly. God showed his favor on Israel with material blessings. In the new covenant, in the church, God shows his blessings through spiritual blessings, through spiritual development. And so this looks at things from that perspective. And so under that situation, David never saw descendants of the righteous begging bread. Now, I think Spurgeon is right in his explanation, and that's true. As you look at the Old Testament, you see this throughout the book of Deuteronomy, where God gives the blessings and the curses at the end of that book. The blessings are immaterial things. And if Israel is obedient, they're going to prosper materially. They'll have peace, they'll have wealth, they'll have all of that. If they don't, they're going to become slaves, and they're going to undergo drought and misery. So I think he's right in that, and he has something that's something to consider. But at the same time, I think it's maybe the solution here is a little simpler than that. This psalm, as we've said, resembles the Proverbs, which are not to be taken always as absolute promises, but as general truths. And so we should probably read this statement in that way. Generally, it is true that the descendants of the righteous don't beg bread. There may be exceptions to that, but they're not common. Generally, that is the case. What is an absolute promise, a rule without exception, as Spurgeon puts it, is the previous statement that the righteous are never forsaken. So even when we go through hard times, and this psalm is about having hard times, it's about difficulty that we face, God is blessing us and using that and even intending that for us, for our spiritual welfare. So we're never forsaken. The righteous are never forsaken. And the point is, God does provide for His people, for those who trust in Him. He provides in many ways. And He always provides for us materially, and sometimes in some remarkable ways. Well, I mentioned George Mueller earlier, who had the responsibility of caring for hundreds of orphans every day. He never once begged for bread. Now, this is a New Covenant saint. This is actually a contemporary of Spurgeon's. He never begged for bread and was literally blessed with it every day. You know so many of the stories, how Mueller was a man who lived his theology. He knew that the great God of the universe would always provide for His people. In fact, he saw as his ministry using his life as a demonstration of that very fact to those who are weak in faith. From the outset, he set out as his very purpose in life to live solely by faith in prayer to demonstrate to people that God is faithful. In fact, in a letter that he wrote, he said that there is reality in dealing with God alone. You deal with God alone. Don't ask people for help. Don't send out prayer letters and all of that kind of thing. And he was encouraged to do that. And you will see God's hand in your life. Trust Him. Live by faith, and He will never fail you. So he never made appeals for money, never shared the needs of the orphanage with others outside of the small little prayer group that served there at the orphanage. And he never let the orphans know of the problems that were facing the orphanage. And there were times when there was no food or money in the orphanage when the day began, but by the time the orphans had all come to breakfast, there was food on the table. And you've probably read some of the stories, how things happened in an obvious providential way. The reason is Mueller and his fellow workers prayed daily, and the Lord answered daily. There were many occasions like that. None of his orphanages missed a meal. None of the orphans ever came to breakfast or dinner and there was nothing on the table, because Mueller prayed and God provided. Now, he was a very careful man. He was wise and frugal with his funds. He lived a very simple life. And he was careful about prayer. He followed certain rules, among them complete dependence upon Christ alone for salvation. The work and merits of Christ's death were the only basis on which he could ask for a blessing. He was dependent completely upon Christ. He believed in the absolute sovereignty of God. He believed in separation from all known sin. Not that he didn't fall into sin, but he confessed sin. All of that was part of his prayer life. It was grounded on the cross. It was grounded in Christ and on the sovereignty of God and complete faith in God's promises. And as a man who trusted in the Lord, he found the Lord always keeps his promises. That's what he wanted to demonstrate to people, and that's what he did demonstrate. His life is a great proof that God's always faithful to his word. And that's David's meaning here. He never saw the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. The Lord establishes his people, he is faithful to his people, and he provides for them. These are reasons for God's people to be greatly encouraged and trust in him. But to the encouragement, David now adds exhortation. He now gives us some wise counsel, the advice of a man who has lived long and seen much. He says in verse 27, "Depart from evil and do good." He said that earlier in verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. He repeats the instruction here because it's necessary. We're often tempted to do evil. We're tempted, if not to envy the wicked, and we're frequently tempted to envy the wicked, but if we're not tempted to envy them, we're tempted to be angry toward them and show them the same hostility that they show us. As Derek Kidner says, to fight the enemy with his own weapons, to carry out some vengeance or a vendetta against the wicked, or simply to adopt his way of doing business, to take shortcuts, to be less than honest. After all, if it works for him, well, it'll work for us. Why take the long, hard way when we can take the shortcut like he does? And so David says, don't do that. He says, do good, don't envy, don't hate, don't stray. The Lord loves justice, he says in verse 28. And we should reflect that justice in our lives. That's what he desires, and that's what he should see in us. He should see in us good works. And David adds in verse 30, they should see in us good words. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. We are to act and speak with wisdom and justice. The righteous man, the righteous woman, the righteous person does that. And the reason is given in verse 31. This is why the righteous behave righteously. The law of God is in his heart. That's the foundation on which a life is built. A solid life is built. A correct life is built. The word of God in the heart. That's what gives stability. Appropriating the word of God. Understanding it, believing it, obeying it. The Proverbs emphasize that. Proverbs 23:7 says, as he thinks within himself, so he is. The thoughts that occupy our minds, the things that fill our hearts, influence our lives. That's really a big debate you have among people today, people in the media. They don't want censorship, and I'm not for censorship, but the idea is that we can look at anything we want, we can enjoy anything we want, and it's not going to affect us. Of course it's going to affect us. The things that we take in, whether it's reading or watching or whatever, is going to affect us. As he thinks within himself, so he is. That's the Proverbs, which is just common sense wisdom. And so if we want to be wise and just people, then we must think God's thoughts and follow his instruction. David says of the man, who does this, the man who has the law of God in his heart, who has the scriptures in his mind, he says, his steps do not slip. The Lord has set the wicked in slippery places, but the man or the woman who orders his or her steps according to God's word won't slip even when he or she, in the providence of God, is on slippery places. Now, that's no guarantee that our life won't be without conflict or difficulty of any kind. In fact, the opposite is to be expected. We see this all through the Psalms. We saw this earlier in Psalm 34. We see it throughout Psalm 37, that difficulties are part of the life of the righteous. That's a normal part of the life of the righteous. And this psalm, in large part, deals with the wicked afflicting the righteous. And David goes on to say that the wicked spies on the righteous. He tries to undermine the righteous, largely because the righteous are righteous. The Lord was in that conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and in verse 19 he said, men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. And so they spy on the righteous because their righteousness affects the wicked. They don't like to see that. It reminds them of their wickedness, and they don't like the righteousness. They don't like the light because it exposes them for what they are. And so they spy on the righteous. They seek to undermine them. So the result of the righteous life is often not acceptance, but opposition. And we shouldn't be surprised by that when it happens. Find it all through the Word of God. The Lord told His disciples in the Upper Room Discourse, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. But the Lord is with us, as the Psalm says, and as the Lord Himself promised His disciples, and He promises deliverance. Verse 33, the Lord will not leave him in his hand. He won't leave the righteous man in the hand of the wicked, or let him be condemned when he is judged. Now, that was never more true than our Lord Himself. He's the great example of that. He was crucified as a criminal. He was vindicated, though, by the Father when He was resurrected and then exalted to the Father's right hand in heaven. That's where He is now. And all of God's people will be vindicated ultimately. The Lord's destiny is our destiny. We're attached to Him. We're holding on to Him, and He's holding on to us. We cannot be separated from Him. His destiny is our destiny, and He will not allow His people to be condemned, not ultimately. Whatever happens in this life isn't the end of the story. The end is coming, and it will always be to our triumph. So David again encourages us to look forward, to look ahead, to take the long view, he says in verse 34. And in the remainder of the psalm, he encourages that. He writes in verse 34, wait for the Lord and keep His way, and He will exalt you to inherit the land. That's our future. We pointed that out last week. Our future is to inherit the land. That's the kingdom to come. And the kingdom to come will become the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. That's our future. And then he says, when the wicked are cut off, you will see it. That's their future. And it's a terrible end for those who reject the Lord. They're cut off. And again, to prove his point, David gives another personal example of this long life that he lived. He could look back and he could see example after example of this very thing. And in verse 35, he speaks of a man with whom he had once been very impressed. Everyone was impressed with this great man, whom David compares to a luxuriant tree. It's a very common metaphor in the Old Testament. A tree for a man. In Psalm 1, you have the righteous man likened to a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. He's a man who meditates on God's word day and night, and so he's fruitful and he's stable. But here, the tree represents the opposite kind of person. His greatness is in his power, which he uses ruthlessly. He's a violent man who strikes terror in those around him. He's like a great oak that has deep roots and large limbs. Great branches. He spreads out luxuriantly. He seems permanent. He seems immovable. But then David writes, he passed away, and lo, he was no more. Suddenly he was gone. This great tree became like the grass that David described earlier in verse 2 that withers quickly. His power and his presence were suddenly gone. He was cut down, he was no more, and David says he couldn't find a trace of him. It's probably speaking of Saul. We don't know who he was speaking of. It could be any number of people. But that was certainly true of Saul, and that description he gives earlier of their swords enter their own hearts is a picture of Saul, because that's exactly how his life ended, by his own hand. Suddenly, quickly, it was over. For all his security, all the appearance of flourishing and being in control, this man, this great tree, is gone. It was all short-lived. It's a word of encouragement to the oppressed and the persecuted. Do not fret because of evildoers. God removes all of them in His time. We, for our part, are simply to trust in Him. Those who do have a glorious future and an eternal inheritance. And David ends the psalm on that promise. Transgressors will be altogether destroyed, he says, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. The Lord helps them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them. He delivered Joseph from the jail. He delivered Daniel from the lion's den. He delivers in his way, at his time, and ultimately he delivers from death itself to give eternal life. Why? Well, the reason is found in the last line of the psalm. The reason he delivers is because they take refuge in him. David doesn't say, God helps them who help themselves. But the Lord helps them, delivers them, saves them, because they take refuge in Him. Why do they take refuge in Him? Because they can't help themselves. So they seek it from Him, the only one who can give it. That word refuge is found in Psalm 36, verse 7, where David writes of those who take refuge in the shadow of God's wings. It gives a beautiful picture of God's salvation and protection. In fact, the Lord uses a very similar image in Matthew 23 when he speaks of the protection that he gives, comparing it to the hen who protects her young from a storm, sheltering them under its wings. That's the picture we have here. If you saw the Wall Street Journal today, they're right on the front page. There's a picture of a soldier, a sergeant, over a fallen soldier, a private, and he was reading out of a pocket Bible, small Bible. Oh, the heading was, "You will not fear the arrow that flies by day." It's from Psalm 91, and that was the psalm that this fallen soldier asked his sergeant to read to him because it was his favorite psalm that he'd learned in his youth. And that psalm, of course, begins, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." And then verse 5 is what gave the title to the headline to that picture. "You will not be afraid of the terror by night or the arrow that flies by day." We have a refuge in the Lord. In a time when we've fallen, on a field of battle or just in the course of life at home through the trials of life, we have a refuge in Him. And that's what David is writing of here, and that's what the Lord does for all who take refuge in Him. Not all who are worthy of Him or who deserve His help, because none of us deserve His help. The blessings of the psalm are not for the mighty or the deserving. They're for the humble. Verse 11. "The humble will inherit the land." Those who submit to the Lord, those who trust in Him. Those are the righteous of Psalm 37. The righteous are the forgiven, those who trust in the Lord, those who are humble because they don't trust in themselves. They know that they have nothing in and of themselves to commend them to God or to merit His help. They are those who, because of that, take refuge in Him. Who else are they going to look to? They look to themselves or to their friends or to the institutions of this world. They know they'll fail Him. They understand that only He can give refuge. Well, those who do, those who turn to Him, who take refuge in Him, are received by Him always, accepted into His family, and given the assurance that He will protect them and He will establish their steps and save them forever. And so the psalm ends with what Spurgeon calls the death knell to anxiety and envy with which it began. Do not fret because of evildoers. Trust in the Lord and do good. That's the solution. That's the death knell to anxiety, trusting in the Lord. Psalm 37 shows us the way of escape. That's what I've suggested is the theme of these few passages we're going to look at this summer. Great escapes. Well, the psalm shows us the way of escape. Escape from the judgment to come. Escape from the dangers of men in this life. Escape from the temptation and the danger of envy and falling into sin from observing the wicked. Those who trust in the Lord, who believe in Him, will be delivered from that. They'll be delivered from the wrath to come, the judgment that will sweep away the wicked from the earth. And in the meantime, as we trust in the Lord, we are delivered from their schemes, whoever they may be. But it is as we delight in the Lord, fill our minds with Him, make Him our joy, that we escape the envy of the world. This isn't simply a negative approach of don't envy the wicked. And I can say that to you, and you can say that to me, and we'd be giving each other good advice. We'd be saying, don't do that. Just quit thinking about the wicked. And what do you want to do? What are you doing right now? You're thinking about the wicked. The Bible doesn't give that kind of counsel alone. What it says is, do something positive. Don't just negate things. Fill your heart with the Lord. Think about Him. Fill it with positive truth. Think of the Lord. Seek Him. Delight in Him. And He'll give you everything you want because you'll want what He wants. And you won't care about the wicked because you'll have your mind fixed upon the greatest thing in the universe. Greatest thing in the universe. The universe is like a little snowflake in the palm of His hand. I've been looking at a NASA site that someone showed me the other day. It takes you on a trip across the universe, animated, of course, but you realize how vast this place is. How recently, through the Hubble Space Telescope, they saw these little dots out there through this little window that we have in the galaxy, and those little dots are galaxies. And you wonder, what's on the other side of those galaxies? This universe is vast. So the greatest thing in the universe is God, but God's greater than the universe. He's outside of it, and that's what David says. Set your mind on Him. Think about Him. Delight in Him. You'll never be able to stop doing that. The wicked? What do they have compared to that? So, don't envy the wicked. That's true. But here's something you should do. Fill your mind with Him and delight in Him, and you will escape the envy of this world, longing to have the things of this world, and God will in turn give you the delights of your heart. Well, may God help us to do that. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and all that we have in Christ, and that we will inherit the land, which is a simple way of saying we have a glorious kingdom to come that's firm, that's real terra firma, and it is going to be eternal and glorious beyond anything we can imagine. But right now, in the midst of this very shaky world, this dangerous world in which we live, this wicked world, we have you. Help us to appreciate that great truth and to live in light of it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.